Right. Quick announcement. Thank you for those of you who volunteered to apply. We had enough people yesterday, so everything got done in a pretty timely fashion. I don't think we were out there a couple hours. We got way cooler yesterday, so that was nice. It wasn't 105 at 9 o'clock in the morning, so that worked out great. So appreciate those of you that came over and helped. Looks a lot better. Just relieves me of having to deal with it all by myself. Okay, let's make sure you're in fellowship here. Just to let you know, the latest two on the anniversary deal. At this point, we think we've got pretty close to 40 people going to be there. So not this Sunday coming, but Sunday the 22nd, we were going to be having Bible class over in the other place. Across the way there. So we'll have to make some arrangements for that, but so they're going to come and let us in. I don't know if they'll stay. Could be good for them. At any rate, so the 22nd, we'll be meeting over there, so you may want to get here just a little early on that day so you're prepared, because we know we'll have visitors as well. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship. I'm going to go as long as I can. I'm already pretty much out of gas, but if we can get another verse done today, we'll do it. I don't think I'm contagious, or I wouldn't have had class. I don't have any fever or anything, but I think it's just more of a cold, which I don't ever seem to get. But when I do, I'm a good patient. I just know I'm dying. Isn't that most men know when they get sick? Oh, I'm dying. You know. Oh, I thought it was just me. Well, I guess not. So now let's move on here with verse 6. To be specific, he's been talking about the fact that this revelation, which has been given to him, and he has great insight into this and understanding, has not been given previously. And what revelation specifically is he talking about? What mystery? And this verse defines it for us, that he's only focusing on one aspect of the mystery, the specific one, and that's why it's translated here, to be specific. What you have is a present active infinitive of aimi, the verb to be, and it's in apposition to mysterion. It explains the mystery to be, and then it defines what that mystery is. And in this case, it deals with, of course, the Jews and the Gentiles being united. We've seen this in chapter 2, but this is what he continues to deal with throughout here. So to be specific, and some, again, will have translated this slightly differently, but that's okay. The Gentiles, ethnos, we get our word ethnic from this, ethnos. It means the peoples here, but has the idea of doing with racially not Jewish. So anybody that's not a racial Jew. And this is an accusative of general reference. It actually functions as the subject of that infinitive to be. For the Gentiles, to be would be our more normal English translation. And they translate it that the Gentiles are here. It's just using to be here as are in their translation. The Gentiles are fellow heirs. Sun kleronimos. Sunkleronimos. Klao, the root of this, means to break. The idea here, this is one who has had a piece broken off. A kleronimos has taken a part, a piece. And generally, a lot of this has to do with wills. That idea of inheritance, as we know, comes from the death of somebody, and they have a will, and the will spells out how they're going to divvy up all that they left. And so here, the soon prefix here means with, that they're inheritors with or fellow heirs. And that term's only used two times. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Now this is an accusative that actually is the object of the infinitive. And again, they just translate it as are here. So that's just the way we'll leave it. and Chi Connective and fellow members. Susomos. Susomos. Susomos, this word used 10 times, and it means, soma, the root down here, means body. And again, the soon, for linguistic reasons, pronunciation reasons, the Greeks didn't like certain things. Soon somos did not sound so good to their ear. So this soon assimilates to a S. And they had that same thing with the hard consonants, the kappas, keys, and that sort of thing. They didn't like two hard consonants together, which we had in that previous term, actually. That previous term, soon kleronimos, is actually S-U-G, but they didn't like that sound. The sug kleronimos didn't suit the ear, and so they assimilate it down to a noon to make it more phonetically friendly. So one body, or belonging to one body, and chi, again, connective, fellow, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. There, that's our term now. And another chi connective, and fellow partakers, is sumetakos. Sumetochos. Sumetakos, only used two times here, this adjective, partaking with, or having a share with someone. And so fellow partakers is a good translation of this. Fellow partakers of the promise. Epangelia. Epangelia. And that's another good example right here. Of this. This is two gammas actually literally in the Greek, and they didn't like that. So they softened it down. Epangelia, this is an objective genitive. They are partakers of the promise. The promise is what they partake of. They share in it. In Christ Jesus. Again, another locative of sphere here for positional truth that we've seen frequently throughout this letter, because this is, in fact, as we know, everything comes in that package. You're either in Christ Jesus and you have access to all the things that are in Christ, or you're outside Christ and you have access to none of those things. And you are, as, and if you're Gentiles, to some extent, as Paul described them in that previous chapter, he made it plain that they lacked, again, the particular and specific blessings that the Jews had. And so he points out that if you're not in Christ, if you're separate from Christ, you're excluded from all this. That none of this makes any difference to you. You have to be in Christ, and all of this is in Christ. And so you see this prepositional phrase is used frequently throughout this book. In Christ Jesus, they share in the promise, or they share the promise, even better. There, they share the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The intermediate agency that produces all this is dia, with the definite article, and then euangelion. E-U-A-G. Actually, see, that's N there. They would translate that as an N. G-E-L-I-A. Euangelia. Again, the intermediate agency, or euangelion. I'm sorry. I've got my messed up there. It's euangelion, the gospel. And that, of course, means angelos, has the idea of a messenger or a message, and you, the prefix here, means good. It's a good news. It's a good report. That's what the gospel is. Well, actually, it's the best news man could ever get. There isn't any better news. The tornado and the hurricane didn't come here. Well, that's good news. The fact that you can be saved from an eternal separation from God, that's way better news. Way more important. For people to have and appreciate. All right, well, point one here, verse 6 begins with an infinitive of the verb I need to be, which is to be understood as being in apposition to and introducing the actual revelation of the mystery that has been revealed now by the Spirit. Two, this view is reflected by most interpreters and is seen in many of the English translations, which include to be specific, or namely, is how the New English Translation does it. The Authorized Standard Version, to wit, Sounds more of a, like a legal term there, but that's fine. Three, some versions make the identification more explicit. And translate the infinitive as "this mystery is." That's the English Standard Version and the New International Version. I'm not a big fan of the New International Version because it's a dynamic translation. It is not designed to be a literal translation. There's no such thing, first, if you know, because I see this pop up all the time on the message boards. Somebody will be new and they'll ask, well, where can I find a word-for-word literal translation of the Bible? You can't. Mm-hmm. It doesn't work that way. Because some things are idiomatic, some things are idioms there, some things are set up as metaphors, and some words have such force that they're not even translated in many translations. Some of these lesser particles won't even be translated. So the best we can do, of course, is we strive first for the literal translation. What is it literally saying first? But so again, the vast majority here know, they figure out, they understand what he's doing here. And the accusative of the articular noun ethnos functions as the subject of the infinitive, while the three predicate accusative adjectives that follow further define the exact nature of the blessings on the Gentiles. And each of these, that they are fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers. But the important thing, and seen throughout this, and this is very important to Paul, is this matter of mutual participation. This particular prefix is used by him throughout this book in a lot of ways. And in some cases, with terms that he may have coined that were unique to him, it appears. And he was fond, it appears, of prefixing certain prepositions to words and making a new word. We saw that in Romans on one of the deals there. When he was, I don't remember what he's specifically writing about, but I remember it was a term that nobody had seen it before Paul. And there's a number of terms like that. So Paul's a pretty intelligent guy and obviously knows how to write. So five, all three adjectives are compounds that are formed with the preposition soon, with, together with, or in the company of, to emphasize the matter of joint participation of Jews and Gentiles in the church. And this is one of the death knells for the church. It's when the church loses sight of the fact that you're here, you're not a law to yourself. You're not an island to yourself. You're here in conjunction with other people. And within the body of Christ, there is this great diversity. We're not all the same. We're not meant to be the same. But there's supposed to be a unity that undergirds all that. That even in spite of diversity, there is a unity. We saw that taught to some extent in Romans 12 there. That although the body has many parts, and yet it's just one body. And so the body has to function in harmony with one another, the parts of the body, or it doesn't work. If you can imagine, again, pick any part of your body and it just says, I'm taking the day off. If it's one of your legs, you're going to have trouble. If it's one of your arms, one of your eyes, pick any part of the body. And if you take that away from the body, I can tell you a couple of things. Number one, it's going to make it more difficult on the rest of the body. And the body will adapt to that. And then you will probably, if this was a physical thing, you would create physical problems by trying to compensate for the weak member. And as believers, what do you want to get to the bema seat in here? You were the weakest link. No, I wouldn't want to get there and hear that. No, you let the body down. What? That better be the last thing you want to hear at the bema seat. That you let other believers down because you weren't consistent with what you were supposed to be doing. And every individual obviously is critical to this whole body function. This metaphor of the head and the body, you got to have all of it. You can't just have parts of it. And that's one of the big reasons why many people, and particularly here in the Laodicean era, are not going to make it because they will not become accountable to a church body. And that's the problem with Christianity. There's an accountability factor that people don't like. Because I'm a member of the royal priesthood. I got my own priesthood. I don't answer to anybody. That's true at one level. But that's not all of it, certainly. And that attitude, of course, only would serve to divide the body if people think that way. And I don't know what the thinking is out there. That's why we get to study these things. We'll find out what our thinking is as we expose it to Paul's and compare what the two are. And if mine falls short, then I've got to be ready to modify my behavior to suit the doctrine that I know, rather than trying to modify the doctrine to suit my behavior. That's the way many believers go about it. They rationalize the doctrine in order to suit their behavior. My behavior is wrong, but I'm not going to admit that it's wrong. I'm just going to say, well, this or that, and pick some rationalization as to why it's okay for you, but not okay for anybody else. Well, that's problematic when you get into that kind of thinking. So the first adjective here, again, this emphasizes the matter of the joint participation. The first adjective, soon kleronimos, a one who inherits together with another, indicates that believing Gentiles will share with believing Jews in the blessings that are found in Christ Jesus. And seven, the matter of the inheritance is first found in the promise given to Abraham and his descendants that he and they would inherit the world. Romans 4. As we saw here in the development of Paul's thought in the book of Romans, as he's developing his entire theology and writing it down. I'm not saying he's developing it as he's going. He knows what his theology is, but he's writing it down here. With respect to this matter of justification by faith. And of course he knows that that means you've got to rule out justification by works. And his argument is that the great believers of the Old Testament already knew this. That modern Jews in his day didn't get what the other believers did get. And that was that they were justified by faith. So he cites Abraham as an example there, and then he talks about David also. But down in verse 4:13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he should be heir of the world was not through the law. Now, if you go back and you look in the Old Testament, I don't know that you can find a specific passage that says Abraham was promised the inheritance of the earth. But Paul says he was, so I'm going to go with that. That Paul's, if he's interpreted, certainly at least, if not figured it out, what God meant by all these blessings he was going to give Abraham. And in this case, it was the heir of the world. And it's not limited to Abraham, but it's limited to those descendants of Abraham. Well, who are the descendants of Abraham that are going to inherit with Abraham? He says here, in verse 14, if those of the law are heirs, in other words, if you get this by works, if your salvation is by works and inheritance is by works, then faith is made void. There's no reason for faith. I mean, if you think you're doing this on your own efforts and by means of your own efforts. And that's not to say we don't have, again, we have to put forth effort. It's not like the Christian life is lived. You know, you just sit there and it all falls into place. You have to make hard decisions. Constantly make hard decisions. You're constantly being challenged. It's not like the angelic conflict says, we're going to take off a week and leave all these believers alone. That doesn't happen. So faith is made void. It's of no value. And the promise is nullified. So there, and then in verse 16, he sums it up, but these descendants are also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So, but again, in the church, we don't have to become Jews to get all this. That's where the difference would lie. The Old Testament, they had to be proselyte. They had to come in and join the country, abide by the rules, if they chose to, endure circumcision, and all the other Jewish rituals. But that was so, of course. But see, in Abraham, we don't have to become Jews to get all this, because it's done, the greater heir, Christ, is the realm in which all this is done, the sphere. Paul clearly indicates that anyone who exercises faith in Messiah becomes a son of Abraham by means of that faith. We just read that verse there at the end of verse 16. Those who are of the faith of Abraham. Who is the father of us all? And he includes here now, he's the father of Jews racially and physically, but he's the father of Gentile believers by faith. That they participate in this. And again, as we should know, God's plan never was for anything to be by works. Human works just leaves open the whole deal of boasting. Oh, I'm better than you. I did more. That's why I got what I got. Well, you're great. No, there's no boasting in this. That's one of the things we know. Also, Galatians there 3, 7 through 9. Therefore, be sure, you can take this to the bank, that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. That in Paul's theology, while he acknowledges racial Jews are racially descended from Abraham, that doesn't provide salvation, and he knows it. And the idea is, if you're going to get salvation, you're going to have to be of the faith, the same sort of faith of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Not because of what he did and all this, because he believed. He accepted God's terms. And faith is the key to the realm here. And further, it qualifies him to share in the inheritance. Galatians there 3:29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. Christ, of course, being the greater seed. If you're in that realm, then you are an descendant of Abraham, even though racially you're completely unrelated to him. But you share in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Heirs according to the promise. So therefore, the reason that both are fellow heirs is both have been entered into union with Christ. Note the phrase, in Christ Jesus, later in verse 6. The promise in Christ Jesus. And both groups have become fellow heirs with him. Thus, they have become fellow heirs with one another. Romans 8:17 talks about this. In terms of our sonship, becoming a child of God through faith. And if you're a child in God's family, God's your father, you're heirs also. You inherit. Heirs of God. And that appears to mean what it says. Heirs, that you inherit God. That God is our inheritance. But we're being built into a temple for his dwelling place. And fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed, well, darn it. Why couldn't he have just perioded there? But no, if indeed we suffer with him. So believers that are constantly taking the easy way out, refusing to adhere to their marching orders, they're not suffering with him. Whatever it is they're doing, it's not that. That's not a part of suffering. You have to be willing to endure the constraints. And Paul talks about this. We have constraints on us that other people don't have. And God expects us to live within these constraints. If we're going to glorify him and walk in that plan, which he said he had lined out in eternity past. The good deeds that you should walk in them. That you should live your life figuring out what the divine good production aspect is and do it. And pursue it. So if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. And well, let me tell you this. Taking the easy way out isn't suffering. And everybody should know that. Taking the easy way out is taking the easy way out. It's avoiding suffering in many cases. Because suffering isn't pleasant. And don't get me wrong, I'm not a mask because they'll beat me, whip me. I'm not that. But I recognize there's a certain amount of suffering that comes to positive believers simply because they're positive believers in a negative world. And we're a part of an organization that has very high standards. And that we have to seek to live up to those standards. While we may not be perfect at it, we know where we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to be doing a lot of the times. And that's not hard to figure out. I mean, we've got the royal imperatives, and we may review those at some point. Well, 9 here, therefore, the reason they're both fellow heirs is they've been entered into Christ. The second adjective, susomos, is not found prior to its use in the New Testament and is found only here. This appears to be another term Paul coined to reflect a unique theological viewpoint. And the best literal translation is concorporate. Which this is archaic. We don't even use this word anymore. A term that means sharers in the one body. And so the way they've translated this here in verse 6, fellow members of the body is pretty good. They sharers in the one body. And again, this gets into the fact that individualism is not... We understand that we're all individual. We should. But individualism doesn't serve the church. What serves the church is the body working together. That's what serves the church. So, however, it is important to note that while the Gentiles have been added to an already existing entity, they stand on equal footing with all Jewish believers in the body of Christ. Nobody has any advantage. And of course, Paul had just spent the time in chapter 2 there rehearsing the advantages that Israel actually had that are no longer, in that sense, advantages to them. Because the Gentiles can partake of all of this through faith. So 13, additionally, they are necessary for the life of the body, which would not exist apart from the incorporation of believing Jews and Gentiles. God's plan was not for a single racial entity. It was for a non-racial entity, in which it doesn't make any difference what nation you're from. Where before, obviously in the Mosaic Law and under all that, Israel had distinct and decided advantages that the Gentiles didn't get. So 14, this truth has been addressed previously in chapter 2, where Paul taught that believing Jews and Gentiles have been created as one new humanity and placed into a single body. That's just the previous chapter there. The end of verse 15, actually, why he does this, the purpose clause, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them in one body to God. Obviously, that vertical reconciliation, as we know, had to happen first. He had to reconcile both Jews and Gentiles to God first, the vertical. They had to be oriented. And then, and only then, can the horizontal reconciliation be worked out. But this all happens, of course, in Christ. So there, those verses 15 and 16, and he might reconcile them in one body to God through the cross. And then 15, the last adjective, summatakos, sharing with, participating with, or a partner with, which is used only two times. 3:6 our verse, and then it's used later in Ephesians 5:7. Here in the context of negative believers, negative unbelievers, who are not following their marching orders, and they think they're getting away with it. That's what the big shock's going to be when God lowers the boom on these people. And one of the things Pete had said to me, we're talking about some of this stuff in chapter 3, and here's God's big punchline, Jesus. And the whole angelic conflict is going to get this joke, finally. And it's not going to be pleasant for most of them. They're not going to think it was funny. Because the reality is, here, these people, as they deceive you, let no one deceive you with empty words. Talk is frickin' cheap. And people talk a good fight. I've seen people talk a good fight. But where are they when the applications are to be made? Where are they when, you know, we're supposed to be doing what we're supposed to be doing? And talking a good fight's easy. And you may fool the dummies. You may fool the naive, the shallow, the superficial. You will not fool an adjusted believer if you're just mostly talk. It will be shown up. Because we know we can judge them by their fruits. We don't have to judge, sinful judging. We don't have to guess about motives or any of that. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is you can observe a lifestyle and see, does this lifestyle conform to what we see in the Scriptures? And again, we all fall short. I get that. But falling short and rationalizing it is way different than just failing and rationalizing it away. So let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. If your lifestyle is one in which you're constantly associating with, and I mean by choice, negative people, whether they're unbelievers out there or even negative believers who aren't following their marching orders, what is the application to be made there? It's very plain. The application is separation. And that's what he tells them. Do not be partakers with them means separate from them. Quit catering to them. And for a believer to be catering to somebody who's negative, that is stupid. That is as dumb as anything I've ever heard. Because we don't owe these people anything. We owe them the truth. I mean, we should have a good attitude toward them, want the best for them, all that. Live at peace with all men as much as it lies with you. We got all that. But other than that, they hate the Lord. Why would you want to ever hang out with people that didn't like your Savior? Because they're not interested in His plan. And you can't put a good face on this. You may try, but you can't. The negative people are negative for a reason, and it's their choice. And if they keep making these choices, why are you socializing with them? What's wrong with you? It becomes the question. And so as believers, we have to take all this seriously. And we're here in a single body, and we're to live up to these standards. Again, participating and sharing with one another. This soon, again, is a prefix Paul uses throughout this book to emphasize the corporate nature of all of this. You say, well, I got saved as an individual, and blah, blah, blah. Yeah, you did, but unfortunately, you were saved to be blended together with other living stones and built up into a structure. You weren't just saved to save you. I mean, that's obviously a good thing that we got saved. But then we have to figure out as believers, well, what are we supposed to be doing? What's our place in all this? So 16 of the three terms, this one is the only one qualified by another term. The articular genitive of epangelia, a pledge or a promise, should be classified as an objective genitive, indicating that they now share in that promise with the Jews. The promise is what they share. And 17, while Paul does not carefully identify the specific promise he has in mind, the term should likely be taken in its broadest sense to include all that is promised in the Messiah. At a minimum, this would include the matters of salvation, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and the matter of the future inheritance. And 18, it may be understood here as a collective singular when he talks about the promise. Here in verse 6, the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. So it could be understood as a collective singular that encompasses all the messianic promises, blessings, and glory that were promised to Israel, but from which the Gentiles had been excluded prior to the church age. There, back in 2:12, he tells them, you are excluded from all this. You're on the wrong side of this as Gentiles. Remember that you were separate from Christ. And when he describes them separate from Christ, having no hope and without God. I forget that they didn't get the Gentile or the Jewish blessings. They didn't share in those. But that sounds pretty serious to me. Separate from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. And that was the Gentile plight before the church age. Salvation through Christ. So it is evident, point 19, that there was a time in history when Israel alone had the promises because of their relationship with Yahweh through the various covenants. And one should remember, point 20, that prior to the cross, the Gentiles could come under the blessings of the covenant, but they essentially had to become Jews to do so. And this is all way different than that. This is not a matter of proselyting or Gentiles becoming Jews. This is not that at all. So 21, even when the Gentiles did seek to become Jewish proselytes, the Jews tended to look down on them because they were not racially Jewish. One rabbi referred to proselytes in terms of scabs. So it's out of the ISBE, so you can, I think that's available online. You can look up stuff for free there if you want to check out certain doctrines. So that was to me, but I think that expresses, generally speaking, sort of their attitude. That they never did really fully embrace the Gentiles, and they didn't have any reason to that they could see. But in Christ, of course, that all changes. So as might be expected, Paul once again, well, actually 22, however, now the situation is one in which any believing Jew or Gentile can come under the blessings of the covenants apart from becoming a Jewish proselyte. And as might be expected, point 23, Paul once again indicates that all these blessings have come upon believers are to be found in Christ Jesus. This is the key element. Again, we've seen positional truth all through here. From the beginning stage, and in back in verse 1 even, verse 3, in Christ Jesus, well, in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father, because all these blessings are found in Christ. And that limits what the blessings are, of course. They have to be consistent with him. So the prepositional phrase, in Christo Jesu, should be understood as being related to the promise. This indicates that the previous three adjectives, and provides the sphere in which believing Gentiles are incorporated with believing Jews, and where God's eternal purposes are realized. God's eternal purpose is the entire universal plan, from eternity past to eternity future, all of it is found in this sphere, that this is where it's all recognized and realized, is in Christ Jesus. And so Paul could readily say, in whom are all the mysteries and the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? They're all in Christ. So when we talk about occupation with Christ, it's really actually knowing him. That there's a relationship, a personal relationship that should develop. Well, 25, the final prepositional phrase in verse 6, provides the intermediate agency or means by which the Gentiles had received their new and privileged position. And in verse 6 there, at the end of it, it's in Christ Jesus through intermediate agency, the gospel. That you don't get this apart from the gospel. One has to go that route in order to qualify to be in Christ, in fact. 26, it is through the proclamation, hearing, and believing in the message of the gospel. And it's all, all have to be involved. Certainly believing has to be involved. One could hear the gospel, one could proclaim it, but if you didn't believe it, it doesn't matter. So that believing in the message of the gospel, that believers are placed into union with Christ, where they receive their place in God's household. God has arranged all this as he sees fit. So again, you look around in your family at home or, earthly family, and guess what? You didn't pick any of it. You didn't pick your parents. You didn't pick when you were born, where you were born, how you were born. You had no say in the matter. And in that regard, in a similar way, we have no say in the matter of these spiritual issues. That God picks believers out. Now, obviously, he recognizes his foreknowledge. He knows they're going to be positive. But let's not take that emphasis away from the fact that he picked these particular people before the foundation of the world. Certainly based on his foreknowledge. But he made the conscious choice that I'm going to save this one and this one and this one and this one and this one. And that is a big deal. So, again, you receive your place in this simply by believing. And you have to be willing to accept your place in this. And fulfill whatever it is God has designed for you to do. And again, we start with the royal imperative. We all have some of the same ones we have to do. I mean, we don't have to, but we're supposed to. They're imperatives, for goodness sake. I think it's commands. So Paul points out that this statement would have been stunning to an ancient audience, who would have recognized that such exaltation most often came only through adoption, or through loyal service in the political or civic realm. That these types of things where people inherited and were made heirs were not done. This happened in the Roman world through the principle of adoption and other factors. But generally speaking, there was something in that person that whoever adopted him or whoever made him an heir saw that made them want to do that. And again, they didn't have foreknowledge. Now, God obviously had foreknowledge. He knew who would be positive and who wouldn't. But the fact is, even if you were positive and God picked you, you still have to live this out. And that doesn't change. There's no easy way to do this. There's no shortcuts. You have to live these things out on a day-to-day, minute-to-minute basis. And apply the principles and the truths that you learn. So again, people could get blessings like this. To be fellow partakers and fellow members and fellow heirs and all that. They could do this through means. Some means of money, loyal service, these kinds of things. And they would be treated as equals. Well, however, point 28, for the Gentiles to be set free. And to be accepted on an equal footing with God's covenant people. To be provided an inheritance apart from some payment or some heroic or loyal deeds was generally unheard of at that time. Acts 22. So in all of this, too, when you get into the realm, the timing, and all this, and the principles that govern the ancient world, the first century world we're talking about. That this is another thing, again, stunning. We, 2,000 years, this is not that stunning to us. That we've been taught this from day one. That you inherit in Christ. But this was brand new for all of them. Again, 22:28. Here's where Paul... Yeah, this is a good one because... this is where the centurion finds out that Paul's a Roman citizen. And he says, oops. Oopsie, I better go get my boss. And he runs back to the commander. He said, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman, in verse 26. And the commander said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And that's how you could become a citizen and get involved and inherit and all that under the Roman Empire. You could buy your way in. Can't do that with the church. So that won't work here. But Paul said, yeah, but I was actually born a citizen. I'm a real live Roman and you better be careful here. And of course, Paul asserted this, not only for his own self, although at this point in the proceedings, I think Paul's out of fellowship. I think he's made a serious blunder and he uses whatever. I mean, he's kind of on his own now at that level. That he's avoided and rejected the ministry of the Spirit. And, I don't know about you, but when I give people good advice and they don't take it, I don't tend to want to give them anymore. I mean, isn't that frustrating? You give people good advice. Here's good advice for you. No, I'll pass. Well, okay. I'll keep my good advice for somebody that might use it. I think there's a certain sense here in which the Holy Spirit, has let Paul kind of struggle on his own here for a day or two. And this, of course, this is where he uses his citizenship to get out of a beating. But we see in the next chapter, he resorts to another human viewpoint expedient. As he tries to divide the day we're already divided. He just wanted to turn it into a fight, which he did. I'm a Pharisee on trial. No, you're not on trial because you're a Pharisee. You're a liar right there, buddy. That's not why you're on trial, and you know it. But Paul served, he used this human viewpoint expedient to try to divide the council, and he succeeded later in chapter 22. That's why I don't think he's particularly with it at this moment. But that's we all go through that. We all do the stuff like that. And then Luke chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him. Now, this is in regard to a Roman centurion that wanted some help. His slave was sick. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent, verse 3, some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. And so he gets, again, preferential treatment because he had done something that ingratiated himself to the Jews there. And not that he's any better than they are, but they think he's just fine and he should have this because of his contributions. So again, whether it's you buy your citizenship with money, you get it because of some contribution or whatever else, that's not how it works with God's plan. No. And for Gentiles to be incorporated into this, again, was unheard of. In 29, Paul makes it plain in other places that the power of God is found in the gospel. It has the inherent power and ability to transcend every obstacle and save those that simply will believe it. That's how you have to be. You just have to be dumb enough to believe that God's telling you the truth. Well, I don't think that's too dumb. I think it's dumb to believe he's not telling the truth. I mean, we got verses like Titus there, God who cannot lie. Well, he can't lie, then he must be telling the truth. If that's possible. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes. To the Jew first. And also to the Greek. 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18. So Paul knew that the inherent power within the word of God. That this is the dynamic. Number one that produces salvation. But this is also going to be the same dynamic that produces maturity and spiritual growth. Is the dynamic of the Spirit and the Word of God working within the inner man. So now from the gospel, somewhat, it's still external, we might say. You're hearing the good news. Now you might believe it, you might not. But we're talking, we're going to be coming up on some verses where he strengthens the inner man. 1 Corinthians 1:17-18, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. But the word of the cross is to those who are is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Chapter 2, same context there, 1 through 5. Again, I didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. But I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in other words, he didn't resort to a great oration and really erudite speech and trying to impress people with his philosophy or this or that, incorporating technical terms that relate to whatever. You can impress people with a lot of things, whether it's math or science or psychology or whatever. But he says, no, I didn't resort to any of that. I one thing, the gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. We've seen Ephesians 1:13 recently. Let's look at the last one here, 2 Timothy 1:10. Talking about Christ, who has saved us and called us in the previous verse. But this has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to the light through the gospel. The gospel has the inherent power because the power is found in the Word of God. The very same Word of God that spoke the universe into existence will speak it out. And that same inherent power is found within the dynamic of the believer, if he incorporates it and avails himself of it. It's not guaranteed. If this were all guaranteed, we could stop Ephesians with chapter 3. We'll just stop right there because all this is guaranteed. However, when you look ahead, we don't stop at chapter 3. We get a series throughout the rest of the book, 4, 5, and 6, we get a series of exhortations and commands to how to live a certain way. That there are parameters for this life in Christ that you better know and live within. And we will get that, of course, coming up. All right, well, I'm done, and we only got 5 minutes, so that's good. We'll pick up here Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider all these matters. We thank you for what we have in Christ. And pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and future glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.